The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We have been in the Gospel of John now for some weeks. We actually began before Christmas in John's prologue, and in the new year spent some time considering the role of the family in the context of the kingdom of God, and about 4 weeks ago came back to John's gospel, and we've been looking and considering the signs and discourses of John's gospel. Last week Scott led us through the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's child, and that was the second sign. Today we're looking at the second discourse in John chapter 4, one probably very familiar to us, the woman at the well, the woman at the well. What I really want to say today, what I want to emphasize today, is that the life, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus is in fact the living water administered by the work of the Holy Spirit that alone can bring satisfaction. That alone can bring satisfaction to human beings. Now, to some degree, this encounter with the woman at the well is a surprising one. Why is that? Well, you recall our first discourse was with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in that particular discourse, he doesn't tell the Jewish teacher, the master of the law of God, that he is the Messiah. He doesn't at least say it openly. He tells him he needs to be born again. And yet here, with a Samaritan woman, a semi-pagan woman, he speaks plainly and openly about his messianic identity. In fact, it's the only time in the New Testament where Jesus voluntarily speaks about his messianic identity openly. He acknowledges it to his disciples, and during his trial he acknowledges it under questioning. But most of the time, Jesus actually asked people to keep quiet. Not only people, actually, even the demons, to keep quiet about his identity. One of the reasons for that is likely due to the fact that there were many people in Judea and in Palestine at that time claiming to be messiahs, messianic figures. And normally they were political agitators. That is, their primary concern was political, as we saw with Nicodemus, some sort of expectation of a nation-state recovery for political Israel, and so they were viewed with great suspicion and often drew a great deal of negative attention. Jesus was not interested in that. He didn't want that. But to this woman here in Samaria, it seemed appropriate and right in the wisdom of God to reveal himself. And his route to wherever he was headed was through Samaria. Now even this bit should not be missed. You know, Scripture, everything that Scripture says is important. Jesus' route lay through Samaria. Now normally Jews did everything that they could to avoid Samaritans. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is such a challenging parable. Because they did all that they could possibly do to avoid the Samaritan, because they hated one another, and if at all possible, they would not go through Samaritan towns, so they would actually skirt around and go the long route, rather than have contact with Samaritans. There was a theological, not just a geographical motive for Jesus' route here through the semi-pagan world. And we're told that Jesus goes to a city, close to a city anyway, called Sychar, where there is a noted and famous well, Jacob's well, which had been given by Jacob to Joseph centuries earlier. You can read about it in Genesis 33 and Joshua 24. And Jesus and the disciples, at this point in their journey, took some rest. They wanted to take some rest. In particular, it says that Jesus was weary from his journey. Now, again, not missing anything in our text, we've just come out of the prologue where we're being introduced by John to the Word, the Logos, the eternal Word, through whom all things were made, by whom, through whom. He is the living Word, the Word made flesh. So this eternal God is found here, weary from a journey. What's John emphasizing? Well, of course, he's emphasizing here, as he does throughout John's Gospel, not just the total divinity of Jesus, but his complete humanity. The Son of God is tired. He's weary. Some of us this morning may be feeling tired, weary. Hopefully, after the amount of prayer we've received this morning, you're beginning to feel lifted. But tiredness and weariness is part of the human condition. Sometimes it rains really heavily and we think, oh, can I really make it to church this morning? There's a good dump of snow and we think, oh, a bit of a, can I make it to be with God's people this morning? We're weary, we're tired, even in the simplest things. Well, you know something, Jesus knew what it was like to be tired and weary. And he waits, he sits by this well for a rest while the disciples go into the city to buy food. And it's at this point, as he's resting by the well, that a woman comes to draw water, and Jesus makes a request of her, or asks, in a sense, a question, which proved to be a brilliantly leading question, as it turns out. He says, "Could you give me a drink?" And here we have the Son of God, the maker of all things, the creator of the ends of the earth. He needs a drink. And he asks this woman for a drink. It's interesting to note in passing at this point how Jesus shows us that any subject of conversation, even a simple request for some water, can lead to a great evangelistic opportunity. Right, some of us think that you really have to be sort of perfect apologedi techniques in evangelism or become sort of a Christian ninjutsu expert in order to engage non-believers in the faith and in a discussion. Well, Jesus shows us here how a subject as simple as water, as a drink, can actually be an opportunity for the gospel. I find this all of the time in my bright and startling soccer career on a Friday evening, how so often the ordinary issues and subjects of life lead me into an evangelistic conversation with ordinary men. Well, this was the thing that happens here to Jesus. That's our context. That's how he's come to be here. The first thing then that happens is that we have a movement past apparent prejudice. When Jesus asks this woman for a drink, the first thing in her reaction is great surprise. What is a Jewish man? Obviously, by his speech and by his dress, a Jewish man doing, asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. Why? Well, the Samaritans were a mixed race. They had intermarried with other peoples. They had not gone into captivity with the northern kingdom under the Assyrians. And because of this ethnic divide, which had led to religious divides, they hated each other. They literally despised each other, and they each regarded themselves as being true heirs of the promise. You know, it's easy for us, even as believers, and I'm glad we're modeling something else here at Westminster, to make unjustified cultural assumptions about one another, isn't it? We look at one another and our different people groups, our different backgrounds, our different languages, and one of the temptations is to make judgments, hold and nurture prejudices about one another. These people, both Jews and Samaritans, claim to be very religious, highly religious people, worshippers of God, and yet they didn't think anything of hating each other, partly because of their ethnicity. Well, we have a glorious opportunity at Westminster to set that sort of negative example that tragically we've seen in the church in North America aside. And I'm sad to say the Baptist denomination has had a disgraceful record in the past in this regard. You know, I don't want to embarrass Howard or any of the Jamaican and Trinidad and Tobago folk in our congregation here, but they would have people call this church, even within the last few years, and say, "Oh, you folks still aren't there, are you?" Now, these things should not be in the context of the kingdom of God. And Jesus breaks through all of this. He breaks it all down. And somehow this woman thinks that here a Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink was doing something inappropriate, that she was in some sense in the driving seat, in a position to serve the needs of Jesus. But as one commentator from the late 19th century remarks here, Plummer, he says, the spiritual reality was actually the reverse. Spiritually, our positions are reversed, Jesus is saying in the context of this discourse. It is thou who art weary and footsore and parched, close to the well, yet unable to drink. It is I who can give thee water from the well and quench thy thirst forever. So in the physical, there is Jesus with a need, but actually in the spiritual, what's happening in this whole encounter is this woman realizing progressively that this Jewish man has something that she desperately needs. And so Jesus really suggests to her that she needs to pay close attention to who he is. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you think I'm just a Jewish traveler. What business have I talking with you? Who is this stranger? What credibility does he have to offer me anything or to offer me this living water? This wasn't an everyday offer that Jesus was making in this gift. And so we see the importance that is attached in this passage in verse 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. There was something in him, in his Father's will at this point, which directed him to go through Samaria to take this living water out beyond the borders of the Jewish people. He has to speak to this woman, and by God's grace there is a reaching out to this woman who is later used to reach her whole town. You know, one of the things we do well to remind ourselves perpetually is that it's God who is the giver. It's God who graciously has called us. It's God whose gracious calling transcends race and culture and gender and class. How easy it is to think we are here today giving something to God. Every time we come to pray or fast or help someone or serve in some capacity, that we're doing God a great service, we're doing God a favor somehow. And yet this account really reminds us, doesn't it, that it's God in Christ who is the giver. And thank God that this gift transcends race, culture, language, gender, and is offered to all in Jesus Christ. What is this gift of God? If you knew the gift of God, this living water, well, of course, the gift is Jesus himself, the Messiah of Israel, who gives his spirit and gives us new and lasting spiritual life. It issues forth, it bubbles up to eternal life. So Jesus later says in this gospel, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John actually adds in John 7, that this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is intimating something here about this gift of God through the person of the Holy Spirit to this woman, and we are the recipients of it. How often do we then try to reverse these roles? Sometimes perhaps we seek to give to God in some way so that we control or can manipulate him. If I do such and such, if I say this or that, if I visualize and confess, if I name and claim, if I blab and grab, I shall receive something from God. And actually, we then think that something that we're bringing to God, some aspect of our faith, is somehow able to bring controls upon God, and then the life of faith becomes actually an attempt simply to control another aspect of controlling every aspect of my life rather than surrendering it to God. This is the modern psychological gospel that we see everywhere. Big smiling preachers with perfect teeth. And because I'm British, you haven't got one of those there, but I do try and smile. Offering a psychological liberation through positive thinking or health, wealth and prosperity. This stuff has spread throughout the world through television. And people have misunderstood the gospel as a consequence. God accepts us only on his terms and on his grounds, the grounds of his covenant. And the question becomes, are we willing to receive God's gift? This woman at the well was not going to be saved then through her seeking. It was actually Christ who sought her out. It was Christ who must pass through Samaria. It was Christ's purpose. It was the divine will. And he was creating and revealing in this woman an unsatisfied longing that he alone can satisfy. And so quite naturally, this woman initially responds in terms of a strict literalism. Well, that water sounds pretty good. Where'd you get that stuff? Is that like new bottled spring water from such and such a place? She kind of responded with a strict form of literalism, as though Jesus is offering some sort of other H2O of a slightly better quality. Maybe one that you don't have to drop a bucket 70 to 100 feet down and then haul out in the heat of the day. Maybe there's another supply, another source. Or maybe she was feeling that Jesus' religious emphasis might embarrass her. But you know what Jesus was offering in terms of the Old Testament? He's offering to her the true Torah, the true life-giving spirit, the true teaching. She's pretty bemused by this. In verse 12, she basically says to him, what are you saying? Are you saying that you can do better than Jacob? Can you really do better than Jacob? Can you do more than our father? You know, Augustine, and this has been quoted so many times, oftentimes this is the only quote that people know from Augustine, but I've actually spent a good deal of time in Augustine, but it's relevant to our message this morning. He says of God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There is a thirst in the human soul, in the human heart, in the human life that will not be satisfied without Jesus Christ filling it. Because God has set eternity in the human heart, the Westminster Confession begins, the chief end of man, that is the chief purpose of which we were created, was to worship God and enjoy him forever. Not any God, not some God made up out of our own imagination, but the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the living God of Scripture. And so this woman who was religious, who even claimed to worship the God of Scripture, was lacking true worship. Compared to the first discourse with Nicodemus, the contrast reveals something important, that Jesus meets people exactly where they are, and he meets us today where we are. It was Jesus who decided to go and sit by this well. Nicodemus was a man with some moral character, social standing, religious reputation. This woman was, in all probability, poor, certainly of at least questionable moral character, certainly lower on the social pecking order, and was an outcast to the Jew, and yet Christ still meets with her. He's met with a ruler of Israel in chapter 3, and here he is with a peasant woman, divorced 5 times in chapter 4. And that should encourage all of us that not a single one of us is left outside of the possibility of God's visitation in the person of Christ, whoever we are. If we're thirsty, Jesus says, he can give us living water. And so he develops in verses 10 through 14 this analogy between physical and spiritual water. And the water that he offers, he tells us, is a water that whoever drinks of it, the water that I shall give him, will never thirst, and will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. What a remarkable thought that is. That the grace, the joy, the peace, the power, the life that we need is found in and through the person of Christ. That this indication, this promise in terms of the fullness of the final state is given in the here and now through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in our time, in our culture, and the temptation even for us as God's people, in terms of humanistic thinking, is that somehow humanistic planning, engineering, all of man's vanity and his futility, and puffed up as he is with his pride, will somehow put an end to our thirst. That if we can just have the right form of philosophy, the right kind of social engineering, the right kind of economic situation, the right kind of reforms, human thirst will be put to an end, brought to an end. If we can just have the revolution of the proletariat, if we can just get rid of the bourgeoisie, if we can just eliminate this and eliminate that, we'll somehow deal with the human problem. If we can just have a bailout package, everything will be fine. You know, there's only one bailout package that's going to work, and it's the living water offered in Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal put it so brilliantly in trying to articulate, as he did, what sinful people outside of Jesus Christ try to do to quench their thirst. He said this: sinners lick the dust. To put your hope in anything else outside of Christ to meet the deepest need of a human person is to lick the dust. And what does licking the dust do for you on a dry and parched day when you haven't got a glass of water? It's like eating sand. You know, when you're down at the beach and you've made sandwiches, and somehow sand always gets into the sandwich, doesn't it? Somehow. How does it get there? You're so careful. You put it in a Ziploc bag, you've dusted it down, your hands are clean, and somehow you're crunching sand. Sinners lick the dust. Maybe you think, well, a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of paganism, a bit of Buddhism in our time, a bit of New Age thinking will somehow meet our deepest need. But Scripture says deep calls unto deep. Nothing else is able to satisfy in any way. Why? Because man-made wells, human-dug wells, they're insufficient because they're from below. Remember back to our first discourse, what we need comes from above. It's a fountain. It's not stagnant water. So Jesus' contrast becomes so powerful. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. You know, in the original language here, there's a double negative. It literally reads, shall not thirst, no, never. That's much stronger than the English will never thirst. Shall not thirst, no, never. The full gospel, the total word of God, the person of the Holy Spirit is revealed here as that alone which satisfies. And this water is alive, it's living. You know, that the difference you experience if you, as I do, I go to bed with a glass of water by my bed with a couple of ice cubes in it. always a big glass of water, because times I wake up in the night and I'm thirsty. But you know what, when you sort of, as I get into bed, I take one quick swig of that water and I put it down. Very often I don't touch it again. But then I wake up in the morning, 6 o'clock, 6:30, depending on when Isaac's crying and the kids are climbing into the bed, and I'm thirsty. You know the difference in taste between that water that's been stirred for 8 hours and one that you've just brought from the, if you've got one of those things on the fridge like we have there, nice, fresh, cool, filtered water. Stovall water's not very good, so you need to filter it. You can taste the difference, can't you? Water that's been stirred somehow stagnates, loses its freshness. We're told that Christ is this spring, this fountain that never loses freshness, ever. It doesn't mean, though, you might be thinking, well, Joe, this sounds great. I love your idealistic sermons week by week. So good. But I don't feel that way. I don't feel like I'm this refreshed and this satisfied every day and never thirsting. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, in the sense that we will not daily need this freshness. And I can't take one glass of water this afternoon and say, right, that's it. I'm done for the week. What we're told is there is an availability in Jesus Christ of this fountain, this spring that is ever new and ever flowing. John Calvin writes, Christ's words do not contradict the fact that believers to the very end of their lives ardently desire more abundant grace. For he does not mean that we drink so that we are fully satisfied from the first day, but only that the Holy Spirit is a constantly flowing well. So there is no danger of those who are renewed by the spiritual grace becoming dry. This is not a well that can dry up and you come one day and you think, right, I need to draw some fresh water. Oh, it's empty. It's been a bad season. It's always full. The Jewish people believed that living water came actually from a stream or a river and washed away their defilement. So if they entered into the waters in their cleansing rite, they were somehow washed clean in a river, not in a stagnant pond. But actually, in the perversion of the Torah, they were putting their hope in earthly wells and springs, but Christ, as the fulfillment of the law, in fact, the embodiment of the Torah, is the very river of life. Leslie Newbegin comments on this. I love this. He writes of this water, it is the life-giving stream that will one day flow down into the desert to bring life where there was death. It is the Torah, the life-giving instruction of God for his beloved people. It is the Spirit of God himself. Very quickly, husbands and prophets. While she's continued her literal emphasis on water in verse 15 with perhaps a hint of sarcasm, sir, well, give me this water so that I don't have to come back here and draw water anymore. And Jesus says to her at this point, go call your husband. Now this is actually both a wise and a strategic shift in the conversation. Because first, it's good etiquette. It was not proper in that culture for a man to spend time alone talking with a woman. And so the husband should really be present. So Jesus says, go call your husband. So in one sense, it's proper, it's good etiquette. On another, he's opening up a completely different aspect of this woman's situation. Now, most of the commentators here find some sort of immorality or adultery in the number of husbands. I don't actually agree with that. You may go to your commentaries and find this sort of suggestion. That's by no means certain from the passage, and it's certainly unwarranted. The scripture does not suggest here that she is an adulteress, or actually that she is some seriously immoral woman. She has been married and divorced 5 times. And is now with a man who's not her husband. But to understand maybe what's happening here, you need to understand the cultural setting. A married woman without a dowry. When you got married, so men here, you would have to pay, okay, your betrothed's father a considerable sum of money. That was financial security for the wife. so that there was a seriousness in the pledge of marriage and there was financial security in the case of a breach in the marriage, some sort, a divorce of some kind. So a married woman without a dowry was actually a legal wife, but was effectively a concubine. She was not an endowed wife, and this was very common for women of low economic or social status. They would readily accept unprotected marriages as the legal wife, but without dowry. And as we know from other areas, other instances in the Gospels, divorce, easy divorce, was very common in those days. You know, women were being sent away left, right, and center for all kinds of minor infractions or no infraction at all. One commentator notes, divorcing a concubine was cheap, no financial loss ensued. It was thus no reflection on this Samaritan woman that she was five times divorced, and her present man did not even bother to make her a concubine. She was obviously from a poor family with no menfolk to demand dowry and status for her. So what I'm saying is we can't be certain about the moral condition of this woman. We can't make the assumption that she was at fault. In fact, if she was, it's unlikely in this day and age that a woman who was seriously immoral and adulterous would have had five husbands. She wouldn't have been thought, most men would not have taken her to be remarried five times. So Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. This was not necessarily an effort to mislead, or it wasn't necessarily evasion. In fact, one could argue that Jesus commends her honesty. You're right when you say, I have no husband. Did she have a bad reputation in the community? Possibly. What did other women think of her? With five husbands, probably she wasn't the most popular. Is that why she was coming during the heat of the day to draw water? Perhaps. We can't be certain. She may have been the easy victim of easy divorce and for economic survival took concubine status. Whatever the case may be, the disorder in this woman's relationships reflects the disorder that was there in the Samaritan religion from the time of the Assyrians. Their religion had become a promiscuous affair of repeated marriages. They had combined the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. In fact, during the Maccabean period, that's the period between Malachi and Matthew, they had accepted the Hellenization of the gospel. That is, they'd accepted Greek thinking modifying their worship to such an extent that they dedicated the temple at Gerizim to Zeus. And the readers of the Gospel of John, the early readers of the Gospel of John, would have known this, and they would have also known that this whole area was flooded with various Gnostic cults. So as Jesus describes her past and says, yes, you've had five husbands, the man you're now with is not your husband, she begins to perceive this isn't an ordinary man. How does he know this? How does he know this about me? She doesn't want to deal directly with that rather personal issue of her marital history. And so she goes to the central controversy between Jews and Samaritans. What's the right place of worship? Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? Where should we worship? Now again, it looks as though, well, is this just an evasive irrelevance? I don't think so. Because the question, once the lid has been lifted on your past, upon your history, upon who you are, upon what you are, the sensitive person will immediately really want to know, how can I worship God? How can I find peace with God? What's the source of salvation? I think this is what this woman is really asking. I don't think it was an irrelevant game that she was playing. She wanted to know what was the right place of worship. I'll return to that in just a moment. So not only does she think Jesus is a prophet, she's beginning to realize he's the prophet of whom Moses spoke. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of Scripture. They did not accept the prophets and the Psalms and so forth. Just the first five books. They only accepted Moses. And so she was doubtless thinking of the words in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. The Lord said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. This is more than human knowledge now, she's thinking. There's something different, there's something supernatural about this man. Who is this man who's rested from his journey here? So Jesus comes then to the very heart of our message. And with this I conclude. Who are the true worshippers? Who are then the true worshippers? Well, Jesus resists being drawn into a discussion or an argument about the history of the Samaritans over against the Jews and their dispute during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and their various arguments. He doesn't go into a discussion of comparative religion. In fact, he asserts very emphatically, salvation is of the Jews. We worship what we know. Jesus identifies himself emphatically with the Jews. The messianic promise, Jesus here, standing before her, is the living temple. This is not a question now of whether you worship in Samaria or worship in Jerusalem, which temple gets priority. Here is the living temple, Jesus Christ. You can't localize God to space and time in any earthly structure, neither can it be abstracted as some sort of mystical abstraction. So Jesus says, woman, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. Now is. When the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now these verses have been dreadfully misused by Western commentators over the last couple of hundred years to have some kind of ludicrous separation of the public and the private, as though now this means that, of course, it's just personal piety and it's me and my spiritual life, me and my devotional, me and Oswald Chambers, and that's basically it. And that's fine, by the way. My utmost, Chris Highest, fine. Okay. But what actually do we find here? Well, Newbegin says, please listen carefully. I know the music's starting next door, but just please listen carefully for a few more moments. Jesus' words in verses 21 through 25 have been frequently used in the interests of post-enlightenment privatized religion, as though he was saying that religion was an inward affair of the human spirit, to which disputes between Judea and Samaria are irrelevant. This is to abandon altogether the context of the words. Their context is still the ultimate contrast between living water and the water which cannot give eternal life, between the spirit and the flesh, between that which is from above and that which is from below. The dispute between Mount Zion and Mount Gerizim is not an irrelevance. The syncretistic worship of Samaria is worship in ignorance. It's worship of an unknown God. A God who can be equally represented by all the contradictory images of man's religious imagination is not God. To this whole world of religious imagination, God remains unknown. But God, the living God, he has made himself known in Judah. To the Jews belong the sonship, says Paul, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. So what Newbegin is saying and goes on to note that Jesus does not enter into a discussion of comparative religion, salvation is of the Jews, and how critically we evangelicals need to hear this in our own time. When ostensibly evangelical leaders and preachers and writers are talking about inclusivism and pluralism, and there's compromise on every side, any form of syncretism has always been abhorrent to God. You cannot marry Christ and Belial. You cannot bring together these contradictory assumptions, contradictory convictions. You cannot merge the abstract convictions about God of other religions with Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Jews, for to them belong the covenants, the promises, the law. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Any other lion is actually coming to steal, to kill, and to destroy, because there is another lion. We're told that in Scripture. The Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So Jesus isn't interested in some post-evangelical discussion about comparative religion. He's interested only in asserting his messianic character. He is emphatic. But now, he says, a time is coming, it's now come, when the true worshippers will worship this God of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They'll worship him as the church, both Jew and Gentile, who by the Spirit who will lead them into all truth. And so there is a displacing of the nation state and its capital, Jerusalem, which he prophesies its destruction. Also, he's setting aside the significance of Mount Gerizim. Neither are the center now of the religious map, because here is the tabernacle of God. John has already said that, hasn't he? In John chapter 1. And he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled. He brought the temple down out of heaven. He's now amongst us. So when she begins to hear him here, she begins to realize, hang on, he's more than a prophet. And so she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all about this. He'll make everything clear. This supernatural person they were expecting, he couldn't be a Samaritan. He had to be a Jew. I know when the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. That one you're expecting, that teacher of the Torah from Deuteronomy 18. The living temple, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am he. You know what? In the text here, there's an emphatic pronoun. There is no he in the Greek text. Jesus literally said this to the woman. I that speak to you, I am. I that speak to you, I am. And you know, the whole Gospel of John is divided up by the I am sayings and the signs. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the good shepherd. Jesus' I am statements, his I am teaching. The God who spoke with Moses, I am that I am. Oh, she would have understood the significance of this. I who speak to you, I am. This woman now, with this earth-shattering realization, drops her pot and runs to tell the whole town. To tell them about the Messiah. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you know, the Old Testament always associated the living water with Yahweh. Jeremiah 2 and 17, we read this of the spring of living water is God. Isaiah says, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, Isaiah 55. David, the psalmist, tells us in Psalm 36, with you is the fountain of life. You see, Jesus is pointing to the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His identity is a continuity with all that he has already spoken and all that they should have already understood. And we are invited today as God's people to that living water that brings life and nourishment. It's always fresh. Is always new, is always life-giving. We're invited there today for time and for eternity. It can never dry up. The one who speaks to you today, Jesus says, is the I am. I who speak to you, I am. You know, this word is as living today as it was then when he spoke to the woman, Samaria. He says, I who speak to you, I am. And we can appropriate this promise of this living water to ourselves. When Jesus comes our way, he's always on a mission. Always. To draw us to himself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When he comes, he's coming to reveal our thirst, coming to expose that thirst. What's your thirst this morning? Christ wants to meet it. When he comes to us, he invites us to receive a gift. It's running water. It's always fresh. We can't hide anymore behind, once Christ confronts us, behind our prejudices, behind our false assumptions, even behind our past. And we make a grave mistake if we think we can substitute this living water with anything else. Nothing else can serve as a substitute for the water that Jesus gives. And he says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, from the spring of the water of life, without cost. Revelation 21, verse 6. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you have no money, come buy, come eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Isaiah 55. You know what? When we have encountered and walked into the experience of that living, flowing water, we're going to want to tell other people about it. We're going to want to head down to the soccer field, to work, to university, to our neighbors, to our friends, and say, come meet this man. He's got living water on offer, and it's the only thing that can truly satisfy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of living water in Jesus Christ. You are the living bread, but you are also living water. And you are the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Thank you that you condescend to go past Samaria, that your root, Lord Jesus, has made its way somehow into our lives, that you have deigned in your purposes and in your wisdom that your roots would come past us, each and every individual here, that you have chosen to come on a route which has touched our lives, revealed our thirst, and revealed the solution, revealed the thirst-quenching life of the Holy Spirit. Lord, where our need is, where our thirst is today, would you meet it? Would you surprise us with the way that you would meet each and every need in our lives? For those of us, Lord, today that perhaps don't even know you, we're inquiring, we're asking questions, we're not sure. Who is this man? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really who he claims to be? Lord, would you administer your living water by the power of your Spirit today? That we would be so transformed and changed and reinvigorated today, Lord, that we would want to leave this place to tell others of the Messiah that we have found in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.